How many of you watched this week the Brett Kavanaugh hearing? I see your hands. Any? A few. Listen to it. You know, I when I watched that, I couldn't help but think one day we're going to be on trial. And, you know, I'm not going to talk about the hearing. You know, it seems like the witnesses she had haven't collaborated her story. But can you imagine sitting there in front of the whole world, literally, and having things from 30 some years ago drug up? How many of you would like to face that? I don't. Most of us, when we were young, we were foolish and did some pretty ignorant and stupid and dumb things. I plead guilty. And I certainly wouldn't want to have to face all that again. But, you know, the Bible says we're going to give account of every idle word. I thought about, when I saw that hearing going on, I thought about speaking today about the judgment, because it was kind of like a judgment, wasn't it? People were asked to make a decision on who they thought was telling the truth. But I thought, you know, I thought about something else. I thought, you know, how humbling that experience is to have your past drug up, even the salacious allegations of something, whether he did it or not, drug up from the past and have to face that. And, you know, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. Of those of you who have been falsely accused, you know what it's like. And you know the anger you feel, and you just want to be justified. And, you know, sometimes you're never going to be justified in the eyes of the public. But I thought, you know, as I thought about that, I thought, you know what, today I'd like to speak about pride, because it's one of the issues that every one of us have to deal with. Personal pride. And I went to Ellen White's index, and I just, there were too many references to look up, but I just want to give you the idea of some of the things she says. Angels turned into demons because of pride. She says, pride destroys love for God and corrodes the soul. That's pretty damaging. She says, there's quotes, it closes the door against light. God's presence is shut out because of pride. The heart is closed against Christ because of pride. She says, man's usefulness greatly limited because of pride. Many people deprived of God's blessings because of pride. She says, the outpouring of the Spirit is hindered because of pride. Perceptive powers are clouded because of pride. Rebellious angels kept from returning to God because of pride. Satan kept from returning to God because of pride. Soul is corroded, again she mentions. Soul separated from God because of pride. Spirit grieved because of pride. Spiritual achievement hindered. Spiritual growth in grace hindered. So as I looked at those things, I thought, wow. You know, pride is something that's pretty bad. And yet I think it's something that we all have pride, and we don't like to be humbled. And yet, our scripture reading says God hates pride and he loves the humble. Well, when he wasn't flying high in his private jet across the Atlantic or watching sunsets from the deck of his own yacht. In fact, he had several of them. He was living a life of luxury inside his 10,000 square foot luxurious Lexington Avenue penthouse. in New York City. His yacht, called Bull, cost $7 million. His jet cost $24 million. He had a home in France. He had a home in Montauk, wherever that is. He had a house in Palm Beach. He had boats and cars. His wife had furs and designer handbags. They had Wedgwood china. They had Cristoffel silver. And when it came to decor, she spared no expense. Gold scones lined the wallpaper. Asian rugs covered the floor. Greek and Egyptian statues competed for the approval of guests. Everyone wanted to know him. People stood in line to shake his hand. Steven Spielberg, Eli Wiesel, and many of the famous people of this world came to stand in his Manhattan office. It was to stand in the epicenter of investment success. No, I'm not talking about Donald Trump. It seemed that everything was perfect until the December morning, December 10, 2008. That's when the charade ended. That's when Bernie Madoff, this generation's most famous scam artist, sat down with his wife and his sons, and he admitted that it was all a scam. Over the next few weeks and months, the staggering details became public knowledge. Madoff had masterminded a 20-year-long shell game, the largest financial crime in U.S. history. He had swindled people out of billions of dollars. His collapse was of biblical proportions. He was stripped of everything, no money, no future, no family. One of his sons committed suicide. His wife went into seclusion. The 71-year-old Bernie Madoff was sentenced to spend the rest of his life in prison. His prison number is 61727-054, and he's living today in the Federal Corrections Complex in Butner, North Carolina. What would make him do this? Why was he so enamored with money and power that he would steal from his closest friends? Well, his biographer says this: as a kid, he was spurned and humiliated for what was perceived his inferior intellect, pride. He was rejected by one girl after another, pride. Relegated to lesser classes and lesser schools, pride. But he excelled at making money, and with it came the stature that once had eluded him, and he didn't care how he got it. Madoff was addicted to adulation. He was hooked on recognition. He was elbowed and clawed his way to the top of the mountain, only to discover it was crowded and it was slippery up there. If only he had known the promise in 1 Peter that we just read, 5:5. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, there's a biblical story of an even greater fall. I think there's some lessons there that I'd like us to learn and look at today, because I believe God puts these stories in the scripture for our benefit and for our learning. He overthrew Jerusalem in 605 BC among the Hebrew captives. You remember there were four: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. He had worked with his father Nabopolassar, and they had conquered the then known world. He was, when Nabopolassar was ruling, Nebuchadnezzar was a general of the army that really had a desire to conquer. And so he went out to conquer the world, and he was very successful. And I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, because I want to show you how many times God tried to get to this old king. It reminds me of how much God wants to get to you and me. How many times do you think God is nudging this guy toward recognition that God is in control, not him? So I want you to look at chapter 2 of Daniel. I just want to remind you of a few times, and God does it over and over again, and I didn't write down how many, but I think it's 7 times that God specifically tries to reach him. Verse 28, remember he has the dream and the wise men can't find it. Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Daniel comes into his presence and he kind of mocks him. He says, "Can't the wise men that you have, the astrologers and magicians, soothsayers, show the king this what this dream means?" And of course the answer is no, they can't. But notice what Daniel says in verse 28. "There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." God gave him a vision of what the future would look like. And now look in verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Who gave it to you? God gave it to you. Don't think you got this because your father was king or for any other reason. God is the one that put you on the throne. Then look down in verse 45, the last part. He says, "God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation sure." Daniel reminds him over and over again that God is the one in control and God is the one that has revealed the future to him. Look in verse 47. "Of a truth, he acknowledges that your God is a God of gods," says Nebuchadnezzar, "and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets," seeing that he could reveal this secret. And so he acknowledges for a short time that God is in control, that God has revealed this secret. But does it stick? No. Look at chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image. What kind of image did he make? Solid gold. Folks, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing is he's simply saying, "God, you may think you know what the future holds, you know, silver arms and chest, belly of brass, legs of iron, but I'm in charge of my future. And I'm going to make the future the way I want it to be, and I'm going to show you who's in charge." And so he makes the whole thing in gold, and he's really shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "You may think you're in charge, but down here I'm in charge. I'm king." And notice who he gets to come to the dedication of his image. If you look in verse 2, it says, "He gathered all the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the province." He's getting all the people who have any authority to recognize his picture of the future. And if you don't recognize my vision, guess what? You're going in the fiery furnace. And so these three young men, evidently Daniel was traveling. Ellen White says he wasn't there. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not kneel down. And notice the king gets angry. Verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard that these hadn't bowed down, it says his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach. "Who would dare to stand up against me as king? I'm all powerful here." And notice how he says to them, "I'll give you another chance. But if you will not worship, you shall be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace." And then notice again, he challenges God. He said, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" There might be a God in heaven, but he's way up here, up there. Down here, I'm in control. You know what? One of the problems we have as human beings is we think we're in control. We want to sit on our own throne. We want to be the one that's in charge of our destiny. We don't want to surrender to the will of God and think that there's somebody coming after me, another kingdom. Oh no, we want to sit on our own throne and be in charge. But Daniel has some hard lessons to learn. The king heated the furnace 7 times more than it was naturally heated. If you go over there in that part of the country, there's still jets of gas that come out from the ground. I've been there. I've seen them. They actually dig a hole around them. They put steps down into them. The gas just comes out of the ground. We have some places that, well, if you go to a dump, the same thing happens. There's gas coming out of the ground from the things that are decomposing, methyl ethylene gas, and they usually light it on fire and burn it. And all you have to do to make it hotter is add bellows and pump oxygen to it. You know, that's the way you make a torch. You have acetylene, and then you add oxygen. And when you add oxygen, guess what? It gets hot enough to melt through metal and all kinds of stuff. And so he had these guys man the bellows, and of course you know the story. But God has a lesson for him. He realizes that God's more powerful than fire. God's more powerful than his commands. And you remember they're thrown in, bound into the fiery furnace. But the king and all of them look into the furnace and they see 4 men loose and walking in the fire. And what is the only thing that burnt off of them? The ropes. Troy's right. You see, the devil always tries to tie us up with habits, with, you know, addictions. He tries to make us slaves, but Jesus came to set us free. And it's fascinating to me that not even the smell of smoke passed on to their clothes. They were not had one hair singed. I tell you, when God is with you, you can go through the fiery trials of life and be unscathed. That's the message. And again, God is trying to reach a hard heart of a king who doesn't understand, who thinks he's in control. And then I like what happens in chapter 4. It begins by saying that he was at peace in his kingdom. And he's telling the story himself. It's a testimony. He says, I was at peace. Everything was going well. I was wealthy. Am I secure? Wars going on. His enemies were at bay. And in the midst of this, he has a dream. And again, his fortune tellers, now I don't know why he hadn't learned his lesson to start with, but his fortune tellers can't tell him the dream. So again, he has to go to Daniel. God is trying to help him see that if you really want answers in life, you got to go to the right source. You know, it's a lesson we all need to learn, isn't it? So often we look at every other source in the world, and the last thing we turn to is the Lord. We need to go to him first. And so he goes to Daniel, and Daniel begins to tell him, Daniel 4, 10 to 12. And he's telling what happened. I looked, and therefore before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top reached the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in the branches. And from it, every creature was fed. Nebuchadnezzar went on to describe how the tree is cut down, and a messenger from heaven comes and says its branches were to be trimmed and the fruit scattered. Only a stump would remain. The voice from heaven then made a pronouncement. Listen to the pronouncement. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times pass over him. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I think when you have an animal's mind, you're crazy. You know, I love God's sense of humor. Balaam, you remember, is so set on getting over there and getting the money and going to Balak, the king, and getting his reward. He's already an apostate prophet. And that he doesn't realize the miracle that's happening before his eyes, and the donkey is talking to him, and he's arguing with the donkey. You know, I have one Bible commentary that says, at this point, it's hard to tell who the real donkey is. Because the donkey's acting human and being rational, and the human is acting like an animal, right? And he says, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. And, you know, how many of us argue with a donkey? I mean, God has such a sense of humor. You know, he's trying to reach this man that's so obsessed that he can't see the miracle that's happening right before his eyes. Nebuchadnezzar was that way. And so God has to reach him. And again, I see a loving God doing whatever it takes to get our attention. And if it means that we have to go crazy for 7 years, he's willing to do it to get us to acknowledge he's in control. Daniel listened to the dream and he gulped. I think he was astonished by what he heard. And he didn't even want to talk to the king. You know, in those days, you don't want to give a king a bad report, because if you do, you might get your neck cut off, you know. But at this point in history, Nebuchadnezzar had no peers. He was the uncontested ruler of the world. Babylon rose out of the desert, and he had created some beautiful things. You know, he made the beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. He made it for his wife. He built, you know, there was arguments about the size of the walls. I think they've excavated some of them. They found out they weren't quite as big as they thought they were. But he used to advertise they had chariot races on top of the walls, and they were 300 feet tall. Well, you know now they're not quite that big. But they still, there's room to run a chariot on top of the walls, if you've been there and seen it. And, you know, when you drive through that country, every once in a while the bus will go over a hump, and pretty soon go over another hump, and the driver will tell you, you just went over one of Nebuchadnezzar's canals. Those things are still there. I mean, he built a huge thing. We're told that there were between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people that lived in Babylon. Beautiful city, walled city, separate, safe. The Euphrates River ran right through it, so they had fresh water all the time. They had fish all the time. They had the sewage removed all the time. It was a beautiful place to live. And all this was about to end. Daniel turns to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, Your Majesty, you are that tree. You will be driven away from the people. You will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass over you until, notice, he is told exactly what the problem is. Until you recognize and acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to whomever he wishes. He commanded to leave the stump. The command is to leave the stump of the tree with its roots. Means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the first one on grass, but it made him just as crazy as does people today. He didn't smoke it, he ate it. But it still made him just as nuts. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in charge. He believed he ran his world. Daniel urges him to repent. Another appeal from God. Over and over, God gives one miracle after another to try to reach this man that is blinded by his own pride. Daniel urges him to repent. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It just could be that God will delay the punishment. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't change. You know, I think sometimes we have what we call foxhole repentances. You know, things go wrong, and we think, well, you know, I better get right with the Lord. But if we don't really have the Lord in our heart, it's only temporary. Because as soon as, you know, circumstances come back again, we start depending on ourselves again, and we're right back in trouble. So Nebuchadnezzar, I think he really tried for a little while, my own opinion. No proof of it. But it says 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" You ever notice how many times he says "I" and "my"? And you know, the problem with Nebuchadnezzar is that he's full of himself. You ever met people full of themselves? How do you like to be around people like that? When I was a kid, I went to school in the town of Sholo, Arizona, and it's a Mormon town, and there's a little kid. His name was Lanny Owens. I'll never forget it. Lanny Owens was the bishop's boy, and he was full of himself because he was the bishop's boy. And you couldn't do anything to Lanny because he said, "You can't do that to me. I'm the bishop's boy." You know, we all looked at it, whoa, you know. And I'd like to know, he was the most spoiled kid, the most arrogant, prideful kid I'd ever met in my life. And I didn't know how to deal with it. And all of us just kind of gave him a wide berth because, man, he was the bishop's boy. And he was just full of himself. And that pride, that the warning of Daniel, humble yourself. That's what it was. Humble yourself. Show mercy to the poor. You know, make a change in your life. Try to do some good things for a change. But it says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals, and you will eat grass like an ox." You know, I think that the thing that should have touched his heart is God's grace, because God told him plainly, the minute you recognize that God's in control, your kingdom will be secure. Do you know this is the only time in the history of the world that we can ever find that someone, a leader goes nuts where there's not a general, another relative, or someone that doesn't step into the vacancy and take control. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ran the kingdom because they knew the will of God. They ran it while he was nuts. He was driven away from people. He did eat grass. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. His nail like the claws of a bird. Remember Howard Hughes? Any of you remember Howard Hughes? Howard Hughes went nuts. You know, his fingernails got long, his hair got, you know, he wouldn't eat anything but bananas, you know, because he thought everybody was trying to poison him, got real paranoid. There's actually a name for this kind of mental illness, where they actually act like they're an animal. And I don't remember the name. When the mighty fall, the fall is mighty. 1 minute he was on the cover of Time magazine, the next minute he's out in the bush with the animals. And there's a lesson there. God hates pride. I want you to listen to a few verses about God's hatred of pride. Proverbs 16:12. "Do you see a person wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them." Strong words. Isaiah 5:21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Says woe to them. Proverbs 16:5. "The Lord detests all the proud of heart." Proverbs 8:13, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace." Why the strong language? why the blanket condemnation? How do you explain God's abhorrence of the haughty heart? God resists the proud because the proud resists God. Arrogance stiffens the knee so that it won't bend. So we don't pray. We think we have all the answers. Pride is the hidden reef that shipwrecks the soul. Pride not only prevents reconciliation with God, it prevents reconciliation with other people. How many marriages have been lost because one or the other wouldn't ever admit they were wrong and ask for forgiveness? How many apologies have gone unoffered due to a lack of humility? How many wars have sprouted from the rocky soil of arrogance? Pride comes at a high price. Please don't pay it. Instead, choose to look at the other side. It says the humble are blessed. God gives grace to the humble. To the degree God hates arrogance, he loves humility. Isn't it easy to see why humility is happy to do what pride will not? The humble heart is quick to acknowledge its need for God and to take ownership of its mistakes. It's willing to kneel before heaven and ask for help. I want you to think about the promises God gives for those that are humble. Psalms 118, verse 6. Though the Lord is supreme, he takes care of those who are humble. He stays away from the proud. And I like this one. It's in Isaiah 57, 15. The high and lofty ones who lives in eternity, the holy one says this, I live in a high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble. I revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. Aren't you glad for those promises? You know, instead of being arrogant and stiff-necked and continuing in our pride, we need to humble ourselves. Ask for forgiveness. Acknowledge our mistakes. I think there's wonderful freedom to be found in humility. I experienced it one day back in Central California. It was on a Sunday. I went with about a group of 20 people to a little room up in Fresno. I was not happy that I was going to spend my Sunday that way. And it was an assorted group that came, men and women, and both all ages and different nationalities. And as I was sitting there, embarrassed that I was there, late comes in one of my fellow pastors. Sits down, and I'm embarrassed that he sees me there, and his face turned red as he walked in. And then pretty soon comes in another pastor. And we have nothing in common, that whole group, except for one thing. And that's that we're all lawbreakers. We all had tickets. And in California, if you go to class, once a year you can go to class and have one ticket forgiven. So I'm there to study the rule book, driver's handbook. And guess who I'm there with? Two of my fellow pastors and a bunch of other people. And I'm embarrassed. I dreaded that day all week. And they say, all right, guys, we don't want to hear any excuses. We want you to introduce, say your name, and say why you're here. Oh, great. I'm Terry Buechler. I drove 45 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And I need to pay more attention. And somebody else said, I'm Sue, I made an illegal U-turn. I'm Bob, I got caught passing in a no-passing zone. Somebody else, I was speeding 75 in a 55. You know, it was an interesting thing happened. As we all admitted our fault, there was a certain bonding took place. Oh my goodness. We were, you know, friends in misery. I've got to tell you one other quick story on myself. I hate to admit this, but I've had one boil in my life. I had a bad boil in the middle of my back. And I don't know what happened. I kind of think I was fishing or something, and the thing got caught behind me, and I got a hook in the back, and it got infected and whatever. But I don't remember for sure, but I kind of think that's what happened. Anyway, I got this huge boil. Man, the thing was, every day it kept getting worse and worse, and it just, right in the middle of my back, and it hurt so bad. And somebody came along to me and said, you know, if you get a pop bottle real hot, and you put Vaseline on that thing, you know, and on the pop bottle, get the bottle as hot as you can stand it and stick it over that boil, and it'll pull the, you know, infection out. Oh, I thought, oh, that sounds like a winner. I'm in such pain. I got to do it. So I got a pop bottle, got it really hot, put Vaseline on that boil, and I stuck that pop bottle on my back, and it sucked the skin of my back inside that pop bottle about 3 inches. And then I couldn't get the pop bottle off my back. And, I mean, we tried. We did everything. Finally, I said, well, break the stupid thing, you know. Get the suction out of it so we can get it off my back, you know. So they broke the pop bottle, got it off my back, and then I had a 3-inch nipple that was red on the end. And nothing came off, you know. I mean, it didn't. So then I'm in such pain. I go to the doctor. And the doctor, he says, you know, what are you here for, son? And I said, well, I have to show you. And he said, now, I've been practicing 31 years, and I've never seen anything like this. You've got to explain to me how this happened. So I said, well, you know, I had heard that if you put a hot pop bottle on it, it will suck the poison out. And so I did that, and I still had this 3-inch thing hanging out of my back, you know, with a big red end on it. And he called all of his staff in to see it. And then he said, and you got to tell them how you did this. The interesting thing was, they all got a good laugh at my expense. And then they began to tell me some of the dumb things they did. And it was a bonding experience. I couldn't believe it. You see, I believe God knows that when we're real, when we're honest, humility is healthy because it's honest. And God wants us to be honest, open. You know, Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, was 94 years old, and he called his closest friend, Michael. They were talking about his funeral. Michael knew that he wasn't going to live long. He was sick, and they thought he was going to die right away. And they asked him what he wanted at his funeral. And do you know what he said? He said, you know, I hope that my name would not even be mentioned at my funeral. I hope that the name of the Lord Jesus would be lifted up. You know, I've thought about that. I think, you know, the closer we come to God, the more we see our insignificance and the more important God becomes to us. I don't think it's hard to be humble when you see what a wonderful Savior we have. Can it be that when we realize God is so big, so good, so gracious, we finally recognize how unworthy we are? Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. But those who walk in humility, God is able to use. King Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. Look at what he says at the end. I love his testimony. At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And as soon as he began to raise his eyes toward heaven, it says, my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. You know, it's better to humble ourselves than to let God do it, don't you think? And I believe if we don't humble ourselves, God will do it. And that's going to be a whole lot more painful. I learned something this week I want to share. This is my closing thought. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And I want you to notice verses 5 to 9. And then I want to give you the punchline, and I don't want anybody to miss this. Philippians 2, 5 to 9. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. When you use the word let, it means it's a choice. We have to make a choice. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He chose no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He chose to be a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. He was made in the likeness of you and me. Didn't have to be, he chose to be. And being found in the fashion as a man, again, he humbles himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Now, I love to read some of the works of rabbis. Rabbis have more history, Jewish history, than any of us. They understand Hebrew. I don't. I took Greek. I didn't take Hebrew. But I discovered this, and it is fantastic. In Isaiah 53, I'd like you to turn back there very quickly. Isaiah 53. This whole chapter is about the Lord. But I just want to focus in. You know, it talks about he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and all this. But look at verse 9. It says, the last of verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, I just want to stop there. Do you know that word death is, in Hebrew, it's plural. It's not singular. And this Jewish rabbi, he's a scholar, and he writes, he's one that believes in Christ. He writes, he said, he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. It's describing the suffering servant, the Messiah, who dies for our sins. His death will be linked to two criminals and a rich man. He was buried in a rich man's grave. He made his grave with the wicked, so Messiah was crucified in the midst of criminals among wicked men, and he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. But there's a mystery you can only see here in the original language. If you read almost any translation of Isaiah 53, it will say, in his death. But it doesn't say that. What it does say in the original language is so big, so cosmic, it's hard for any translator to do it justice. In the original Hebrews, in original Hebrew, it says deaths, plural. In Hebrew, now here's the scholar speaking. To render a word that should be singular as a plural is a way to signify that the reality behind the word is so unique, so intense, so extreme, so colossal that the word alone cannot contain it. So what does it mean? It's a unique reality. Such an extreme reality, such an intense reality, such a colossal reality that the word death cannot begin to approach it. What happened in his death goes beyond anything we can express with our words or comprehend with our thoughts. It's a singular combined with a plural. In his death would make sense as would in his deaths. But it doesn't say either. It says in his deaths. It breaks the rules. So what is it revealing? Listen to this. The Messiah would die not just his death, one death, but he died many deaths. He would die for himself, but not for himself alone. He died for all of us. So in the Hebrew, when it says in his deaths, he humbled himself to become human, to become a servant, and to finally die for you and me. Jesus is our model. Shouldn't we be willing to be humble, teachable, reachable? You know, I've worked with a lot of different administrators over my years. I've seen some that were humble, and I've seen some that weren't. And I can tell you, it's a lot easier to work with the humble ones. I have a lot warmer feeling toward the people that were humble than I do to some of the arrogant, prideful ones. As we go out into the world, I think we ought to be the most humble people alive. Admit your mistakes. Don't try to cover up. Don't try to be something you're not. Be real. People will respond to reality. You'll touch their hearts. And you'll find an interesting thing happens. They'll start opening up to you and sharing with you their mistakes. I pray that we'll be real. That God can use us. That we won't let pride keep us in the way, get in the way of us reflecting the character of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that in your love and in your wisdom, you reached a proud, arrogant king. He had to learn some lessons the hard way, and he had to be humbled. And yet, Lord, you knew what it would take to get his attention. Lord, I pray you'll get the attention of each one of us. Help us to be humble so that we don't have to be humbled publicly, but we can admit our failings, shortcomings, our needs. We can be real so other people will turn to us for help as well. As we have learned to depend on you, may we share the secret of success and victory is not arrogance and pride and covering up, but is being real and vulnerable and truthful. May that be the picture of your people today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.